Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'll be reading verse 1 through 10. And this is God's word. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teachings may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these things we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs.
Children are dismissed at this time. The rest of us, let's take our Bibles and open up to this last chapter of 1 Timothy. And we'll pray that the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's pray. We do ask, Father, that as we continue to see your instruction to your servant Timothy about how the church ought to function, I ask, Lord, that you would make it clear to us that the things that are there might be applicable, that we wouldn't just simply look at it as a historical lecture on how things were, but may we understand how things ought to be. I pray that the Word of God would be clear. Help me not to get in the way of its inherent clarity. I ask that you would give me the right words to say, that as I speak, I would accurately represent what the text of Scripture says. And for each person listening, Lord, I ask that you would help us to listen as those who come with no agenda other than Christ. And may what we learn today here increase us in our pursuit of Christ. We do ask that everything we do bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. The word that shows up several times in this text, and it's a word that the world is in love with and that Christians ought to use sparingly. The word that I'm talking about here in this passage is the word blasphemy. If you've ever seen a modern movie, or even a not-so-modern movie that portrays a pastor or a preacher of any kind at some time in their horrific description of what this man is, because they're always horrible people, at some time in their description, he is going to accuse somebody of blasphemy. And when the world gets to define in popular culture what they think Christians are, this is the kind of thing that comes across. We are people who are just cocked and ready to shoot out the word blasphemy. Well, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Ah, he, you know, ate something he wasn't supposed to eat. It's blasphemy. He wore shorts to church on Sunday. Blasphemy. Or in my case, short sleeves to church on Sunday. Blasphemy. And everything is blasphemy. However, short sleeves, shorts, no problem. However, when it really comes to the issue of blasphemy, it ought to be a word. It ought to be an issue that is held tightly by the church. Not everything that you disagree with is blasphemy. A while back, somebody asked me to read their review of a book. So they said, what they said they wanted was for me to do a review of their review of a book. It was a Christian book that they were reviewing. And it was a book that, in my estimation, wasn't saying anything particularly new. In fact, in a lot of places, probably two-thirds of the book I didn't think was particularly helpful. It wasn't particularly hurtful, wasn't particularly helpful. However, when I got the review that this person wrote about this Christian book, the review was probably about a third the length of the actual book. And in every other paragraph, they accused the writer of blasphemy. This is blasphemy. That's blasphemy. They didn't dot an I or cross a T. That's blasphemy. I tried to point out to this person, thought I was being gentle, that not everything is blasphemy. And I think their feelings were hurt and they never came back. And I'm sure that they went to another church and said, that pastor there? Blasphemy. Paul does address in this passage how we should approach the idea of blasphemy. And he uses the word for blasphemy, and sometimes he doesn't use the word for blasphemy, but he implies blasphemy. And we need to understand how we want to address this. In fact, in the first two verses, he doesn't even address really what blasphemy is. He simply says, don't entice other people to it. In verses 3 through 5, he says, don't allow blasphemers to teach. And then verse 3, he concludes this section by saying, don't be enticed yourself down a road to blasphemy. So 1 and 2, don't entice others. 3 through 5, don't allow blasphemers to teach. And then 6 through 10, don't be enticed yourself down the road of blasphemy. Now, this is how he begins this section. And really the section could just be addressing in general how to deal with different groups of people. However, it does seem to have this idea of blasphemy or the idea of false teaching, holding it together. At least in some way. In the last chapter that we looked at, the last 2 weeks, we saw Paul addressing different groups of people. He addressed widows, first of all, and how we are to care for widows, particularly those who are widows indeed, or what we said really widows. And the reason for this is because essentially Christianity and the advent of Christianity and the spread of Christianity created this nearly new category of people. These are people who, because of their religious conviction, particularly women, were cast out of their families and were not able then to find any means of support. And for those women, Paul addresses to Timothy how they're to be cared for. Then he moves to the category of the pastor, the elders, the overseers, These are the men who will direct the one divine institution that is founded upon Jesus. Now, if they're supposed to direct that, it's going to affect everybody, and so he wants them to understand this is how you're supposed to relate to the elders, to the pastor. Now in chapter 6, at the beginning in particular, he turns to discuss another distinct demographic in the church. Another distinct demographic in the church. And that is this demographic. Slaves. Slaves. Have you ever thought about that? That within the early church, a huge part of the demographic of the church was made up of slaves? Well, how do we deal with our situation as slaves? One article I read this past week said that as Italian city economies, that many Italian city economies in that era, so slightly before the first century and then after the time of Christ, that it was the economy was structured in such a way that for these Italian and Roman cities to even function, they needed at least 40% of the population to be slaves. It was essential. This was such a big issue in the number of slaves in the area that Julius Caesar himself made a law within Rome, okay, so just Rome, the city of Rome and the surrounding areas, that if you dealt in animal husbandry around Rome, that you were required to have at least 30% of your workforce be free men. You could only have up to 70% be slave labor. Now, what's fascinating about this is that the article that I read said that nobody heeded this law. So literally, the labor force around Rome at the time of Julius Caesar, which is roughly around the time of Christ, that at that time, the labor force was nearly 80% slave labor, or even more, perhaps. Larger metropolises seem to have larger concentrations of slaves. One Greek historian who did a survey before the time of Christ surveyed Athens and the region around Athens. Listen to these numbers that he comes back with. In that surrounding area around Athens, there were 21,000 citizens, free citizens, and 400,000 slaves. Slavery in Ephesus, where Timothy is, may not have been that high, but one source suggests a figure of at least 25% of the population. That meant that one-fourth or one out of every four people in the church would have been a slave if the across-the-board demographic held. However, Christianity seemed to move not so much in high circles, but seemed to move among the masses. Wealthy people within the church seemed to be in the early church, few and far between, and so maybe it could have been that within the churches, it wasn't one out of four people that was a slave, it could have been one out of two people or three out of four people. It could have been completely inverted. So three out of four people or half of the people even, one out of two people in here would have been slaves. These are the kinds of numbers that present an opportunity, right? I mean, this is a significant part of the population. These kinds of numbers present an opportunity to completely upset the social order. What happens if the church is expanding and half of the people within the church are actually slaves and they all decide, you know what, this whole institution of slavery needs to be upended, which it needed to be. Do away with the entire institution. Well, the problem is that before the institution of the church, that this had been tried. Rome and the Roman armies had a clever, perhaps too clever strategy. And that was when they subdued a nation, they went over to the armies of that nation, they bound their soldiers, brought their soldiers back to Rome, and put their soldiers into slave labor. It's a fantastic strategy because immediately on your farms you have armies, literally armies of able-bodied people to harvest your crops, to thresh your grain, to pick your grapes, to produce your oil, olive oil and wine and food. But I say they may have been too good of a strategy, because when you gather the able-bodied armies, then you set them free in your fields and give them sharp things to play with. Things didn't always go as well as they would have liked. It led to a series of three different major uprisings that they called the Servile Wars, in which these people who were supposed to be working and laboring in the field had these uprisings and literally came to the throat of Rome and fought hand to hand in mass against the Roman army. At each point, these servile wars were put down. The last of the three was led by Spartacus. Led by Spartacus. It was said that at Spartacus's final defeat, that the Roman armies literally killed 60,000 men. After Spartacus's defeat, they crucified another 7,000 men. In all three wars combined, one ancient historian, Athenaeus, said, quote, "There were many of these revolts, and more than 1 million slaves were killed in them." A good reason, in my estimation, not to engage in this kind of radical overthrow of the system of the time, in my estimation, would be so that you don't die. If I had been Paul, I probably would have said, you guys need to cool out a little bit, take it easy, don't try to overthrow the order, otherwise, lucky. Right? It's not Paul's rationale, though. Look at what Paul's reason is. Look at 1 Timothy 6:1. He tells them, he says, "Count your own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." Do you see the rationale? The rationale isn't your freedom. The rationale isn't fair wages. The rationale is the doctrine of God, the name and the doctrine of God. People, including masters, will look at Christianity if you decide that, you know what, we're all equal because Christ made us all equal, which is the truth. But people will look at that and they'll say, look at those Christians. Christianity is nothing more than an excuse for laziness. It's nothing more than an excuse for dishonesty. Remember that many of these people, not just the ones enslaved in wartime, but many of the people sold themselves into slavery to repay debts from things they had borrowed. Thus, if you're not giving your employer, you're not giving your master, if you're not giving him a good day's work, then you're essentially stealing back your purchase price from him. We are to be enticing people then to see God. and see that God is the God of a grand redemption. Instead, in this case, what they would see is that God becomes an excuse for us not to fulfill our obligations. Look at verse 2. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. In other words, do not take advantage of your relationship in Christ, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Do you see the mindset of Paul here? Isn't it our normal inclination, and you don't have to answer this out loud because it indicts all of us, but isn't it our normal inclination to think, how is this relationship going to benefit me? Right? Any married people in here today? Isn't that lesson number one when you first get married? That you think of how this, man, this woman just completes me. She just makes me so happy. She just does all of these things for me. And then you get married and you realize it's not about what she does for you, but about what you can do to serve her. How can I make her life better? How can I make her look better? How can I make people esteem her? How can I make people think better of her? How can all of these, it's not any longer about me and how this benefits me. It's about her. Now, folks, you tell me. You think about it. Don't tell me. I don't want any personal experience stories being shouted out. But you think about it, what happens in a relationship where both people are trying to get all that they can out of the relationship rather than give all that they can give to the relationship? It's called war. And so it is in most of our relationships that our initial inclination is to say, oh, great, let's see what I can get out of this. And Paul is addressing these people who think, oh, good, I work for a believer. Look at all the benefits. This guy is my brother in Christ. He's going to have to do this. He's going to have to do that. He's going to have to treat me differently. And Paul is essentially saying that is completely the wrong mindset. It's not about what you can get out of your relationship as a brother in Christ. It's about looking and seeing, if I serve him to the best of my ability, then my service is directed to a brother. Somebody who is a believer, as he says here in verse 2, who is somebody who is beloved in Christ. In fact, this fits perfectly with what Jesus himself left his disciples with, doesn't it? Because how is it that all people were supposed to know that these were Jesus' disciples? John 13, 30, 34 and 35, right? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just like I have loved you. And he says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. How? By your love for one another. What a bitter taste, what an ugly picture it puts into the minds of unbelievers when they see Christianity being used to fleece Christians, right? You've seen these gentlemen who we've brought up over and over again on television who have made their fortunes fleecing Christians. And what picture does it give of Christianity to the world outside? Christianity, the picture, look how Benny Hinn loves the congregation. Is that what they see? No. Look at how he takes advantage of them. And folks, that is the point of this, is that in our actions, whether we are slave or whether we are free, the point is we do not use our actions to entice unbelievers to blaspheme. We don't use our position, we don't use our relationship in Christ to entice unbelievers to speak against Christianity. I just listened to a debate this past week. It was a radio debate, and the point of the debate, the subject of the debate is the church good for people or bad for people? And one person took the side, a Christian guy took the side that the church is good for people. The other guy took the side the church is bad for people. At the very onset, the Christian asked the guy he was debating, do you even know anything? Could you be wrong about everything you've said about God? Because the guy didn't believe in God. And ultimately, the guy had to say, yes, everything I think about God could be wrong. And then the believer said, well, then couldn't you be wrong about the church? And then he proposed, you actually are wrong about the church. Because you're coming from a worldview that says this is how we evaluate what the church is. He said, I'm coming from a worldview that says the Bible defines what the church is. Do you know that that's where the debate got hung up? The debate got hung up because the unbeliever could not look past Benny Hinn. He said, you cannot say that this guy is not a part of the church. And the Christian man said, I don't have to say it. I look at what the scripture says, and the scripture says he's not a pastor of anything. He completely messes up the gospel. He has nothing to do with the church. Regardless of what names he says when he prays, regardless of the things he does and the forms he takes when he prays and talks. The debate got hung up there, folks, because the unbelieving world is looking out and they're seeing in this mass movement, they're seeing these clowns running around claiming to be the church, and they're blaspheming. The world then starts to blaspheme. What Paul is telling Timothy here is you need to instruct the church that their actions should not entice people to blaspheme. In fact, those without should be looking at the church and seeing how much we actually love each other. I mean, the indictment over the church, if they're going to say anything bad about us, should be, I know that those people in the church that they really love each other, but I think they might love each other too much. That should be the indictment. In fact, the very fact of the matter is, in the early church, in the first couple centuries of the church, that was the indictment. That was the indictment. You know why that was the indictment? Because when they referred to each other in the early church, we're talking in the second century, even in the third century, when they referred to each other, they literally called each other brother and sister, which was a practice that had not been done before that. There was no example of any religious faith calling each other brother and sister. So the world around looking said, this is like one big family. Now, what happens when brother so-and-so marries sister so-and-so? It created mass confusion outside the church. You know why it created mass confusion? Because when they addressed each other as brother and sister, the world believed. Because their lives were so believable. Paul concludes verse 2 and says, Timothy, you need to teach and exhort these things. Teach these things. Exhort people to live according to these things, that we would not bring disgrace on the name of Christ, that we would not bring disgrace and blasphemy on the doctrine of Christ. Do not entice others to blaspheme, rather entice them to Christ. Number two, do not allow blasphemers to teach. When it says blasphemers, it's probably even stronger than that. It's probably not even just not to have them to teach. The reason I say don't allow them to teach is because it seems here that they've already got some kind of teaching capacity, and so that's the first level, is to not have them teach. He goes on later on, the marginal note that's actually put in many of the translations is don't even keep company with these people. Paul wants our teaching, our doctrine, to be well spoken of. Okay, well spoken of, not to be blasphemed. He also wants Timothy to teach doctrine. This isn't something new, because in chapter 4, look back at verse 16 of chapter 4. Notice what he says in 4:16. He says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. What is this saying? Timothy, take heed to how you live and what you teach. Teaching is central to the church. The church, every church, ought to be a teaching church. There should be no church out there that doesn't teach. We should all be learning and growing. If not in just the subject matter or the facts of the matter, at least we ought to be teaching how to live the subject matter. The blasphemy here is in verse 3. Look at verse 3. It's someone who, like verse 3 says, if anyone teaches otherwise, this means other doctrine, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the teaching that Paul himself received from Christ and then passed along to them. He goes on and further elaborates what that is, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Idea here, Christ's teaching is teaching that makes you more like him. Okay? Christ's teaching is teaching that makes you more like him. So when he says, do not consent to those who do not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about the teaching that Paul himself received from Christ, and then he says, that teaching is teaching that makes you godly, more like Christ. So the blasphemy here is someone who teaches his own doctrine, not Paul's doctrine. Not Christ's doctrine, not doctrine that leads to Christ's likeness and holiness, just his own thing. Now, what is it that drives him? What is it that drives this person, this kind of person, to teach his own thing? Verse 4, he is what? He's conceited, he's proud. The word here that's translated as proud, as some have pointed out, is already pointed out, is translated as conceited in many other translations. Literally, it's the word for smoke. Yeah, he is smoky. The idea here for behind smoke, at least the idiom, can either mean that he's puffed up like smoke, or probably even better to understand that it's not being puffed up by smoke, but that he is clouded by pride. He can't see anything. He's in a haze, a fog of his own pride. He can't see anything. This guy really, really thinks he knows something, and Paul goes on to say in verse 4, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. The word obsessed is translated, at least in the New American Standard, and a couple other ones also, that he has a morbid interest. He's obsessed with disputes. He has a morbid interest in arguing. The word is actually literally sick. He has a sick interest. He has a sick interest in arguments. He has a sick interest in disputes, and then it says arguments over words. That phrase arguments over word is one Greek word that literally means word fighting. The idea here is you want to fight over speculations about words. The issue that I think Paul is addressing here is you want to fight and argue about words when really what you should do is be concerned about obeying. There are parts of the Bible that you don't need to speculate about, right? Are you obeying those parts of the Bible? No, I'd rather argue. Rather argue about what this word is or whatever. Do you care for others? That's what you argue about. That's what you concern yourself about. Do you submit to your husband, wives? Do you provide for your families, husbands? Do you consider the needs of others more important than your own? Do you see every situation as an opportunity to advance the cause of Christ and the glory of God? Or do you simply want to be the winner in a word battle, clouded by your own pride? Now listen to the result of what these kinds of people do. The result of what these kinds of people do is absolutely devastating. Back to verse 4, it says he's proud, knowing nothing, is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Now notice this, from which come, okay? From which come, so this is what they produce. This is what comes from these kinds of people. Envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, useless wranglings, useless wranglings. All of these produced by people who are full of pride, who know nothing and are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. In verse 4, envy or jealousy, and from that the resultant strife. Notice that envy and strife often go together in the scripture. Then from that pride and ignorance and sick obsession of the early part of verse 4, produces jealousy in these men, so much so that it leads to strife, right? If there's jealousy, doesn't jealousy always lead to strife? Nobody's ever content with jealousy, right? Revilings. Revilings here is literally the word blasphemia. Here it's used to describe slander or language that is in some other way abusive. So they're jealous, which leads to strife, and because they have the strife, they slander the people who they're jealous of, and they impugn their motives. Look at the last phrase there, evil suspicion, ascribing to people evil motives. Verse 5 continues that they produce useless wranglings. The New American Standard says constant friction. Useless wranglings, constant friction of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. These men, because of their constant friction, demonstrate themselves to be men who have corrupt minds and are destitute of the truth. Continuing in verse 5, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So why do they do all of this? Why are they concerned about their prestige, about their teaching, about all of these things? Why? Because money. Why are they jealous of others? Because of money. Why do they have a sick obsession over word fighting? Money. Why are they jealous? Money. Why do they strive? Money. Why do they slander? Money. Why do they impugn the motives of others? Money. A marginal note that is added in some later manuscripts and is put in the King James and the New King James says this, from such withdraw yourselves. What an appropriate application, right? Stay away from those kinds of people. Now, folks, this is why Paul warns Timothy. These blasphemers are destructive. These blasphemers are destructive. and warns them. And so we don't want to entice people to blaspheme. We don't want to allow blasphemers apart in teaching or instructing others because they're so destructive. Then third, and probably most importantly in this, we don't want to be enticed to blaspheme ourselves. Now, folks, it's really easy to look out and go, oh, yeah, those blasphemers there. Yeah, those guys, those Benny Hinn guys, those televangelists, you know, always over there. They're always, you know, asking for money and stuff, and to not look at ourselves. Don't yourself be enticed. Folks, if you think that you are beyond reproach, that's fine. If you think you are beyond reproachability, then you are destined to fall. Don't be enticed. What some men won't do for money, right? Story is told, it's a fictitious story, so don't try to figure out who did it. Story is told of two brothers who were scoundrels. They were horrible men. They were very wealthy. They lived in a small town. They took advantage of people. They took money from poor people. They did all kinds of horrible things. Nobody liked them. Finally, at the end of their lives, one of the brothers passed away, and the remaining brother was asking around for somebody to do the funeral. Nobody would do it. Finally, he went to one minister. The brother went to one minister and said, "Pastor, I will give your church $1 million. All you have to do is do my brother's funeral, and at some time in the service, say that my brother was a saint." Fictitious story, so don't get too involved. The pastor thought about it for a while, and he agreed. Day of the funeral came. The whole town knew that something had happened. Someone had finally agreed to do this scoundrel's funeral, and they all wanted to know. And so the whole town showed up at the funeral in order to see what that pastor would say. The pastor got up and said, "The man lying before us was a scoundrel. He was a cheat. He was a thief. He was an evil man full of evil motivations who only ever thought about himself. But compared to his brother, he was a saint." Fictitious story. But isn't it enticing? Isn't it enticing? Somebody were to come here and say, "Daniel, I'll give your church $1 million. All you have to do is..." You know what? I probably don't even hear what you have to do before my mind is starting to spend the money. Think of all the wonderful things we could do for Jesus with $1 million. You know what Paul's point is in these last few verses of this section? And I love this phrase because it kind of captures what Paul is saying here. Money is not profitable. Money is not profitable. In fact, he says, "Do you know what is profitable?" If you look at verse 6, he says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." The idea of gain there is profitability. In fact, just like we would use the word profitable in a financial sense, they would use the word gain in a financial sense. Godliness with contentment is great profitability. Godliness and contentment, why? Look at verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, the word clothing there is literally covering, so it addresses food, it addresses clothing and shelter. With these we shall be content. You know what the rule of thumb is? Don't want more than you need. Don't want more than you need. Isn't that the definition of wealth? Isn't that the definition of profitability? Don't want more than you need. Now, folks, this is not a call to asceticism. I had a man one time quote me this verse saying, because I got my back, no problem. So he wasn't going to do anything. He decided that it would be his job to read today. He sat in his house and he read. And he read and he read and he read and he read. Meanwhile, his children were starving. He didn't want to get anything because he was lazy. And he used this cloak of mess to hide his. I want to get there. I have a time for conscience sake. Because regardless of, he's going to let his daughter. And didn't take me. His name to dad, both pastors, and the guy, yes. It was a big tree, but not was of sea. It is lit. It all to one. Looks nine. Those desire to be contentable lists. You thought why more wealthy? I thought I had wealth. And hey, you got to read all these something to desire. You know where all that money would go? It would go right at that. Harmful thoughts which drown men in destruction. Listen, what goes wealth? What is wealth? And think about how he words this. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. It's their goal to be rich. When your goal is wealth, if that's what you live for, you cannot stop and say, well, I won't do this, and I won't do that, and I won't do this. If your ultimate goal is wealth, then you do whatever you need to do to get wealth. There's two different house flipping shows that I watch on TV. I know. I shouldn't, but I love to watch people make nice stuff out of junk stuff. And what fascinates me in both of these shows is that the guys who are running these companies that will work for 3 weeks on a house to flip it and make $20,000 or sometimes $80,000 and sometimes as much as like $150,000 to flip a house in 3 weeks. Amazing what these guys are making. That they don't see any inconsistency when they pull up to a job site and they bid down these contractors who have these fourth-hand trucks, right? That get pukas all over the side of the paneling. This guy pulls up in a $50,000 Hummer. And he tells the guy, and the contractor says, oh, this is going to cost $10,000 to fix. And he says, I'm only going to give you $3,000. And he says, and if you don't do this for me, if you decide that $3,000 is too little, then I'll never give you any work again. Like, bruh, you could sell that car and you could fund this thing for another 3 months. They never see the problem. Never see the problem. It doesn't even faze them. Why? Because they desire to be wealthy. Their goal is not philanthropy. Their goal is not compassion. What is their goal? Money. And notice what Paul says here. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. When you fall into a snare, when you fall into temptation, you don't even know it's coming. And before you know it, you find yourself caught up. And to many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. In other words, these become destructive. And why does this happen? Why do they get drawn away? Why do they fall into this temptation? Why are they willing to sell their souls for money? Because of verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And this love of money draws people away from the faith. Notice what the end of verse 10 says, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. They strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through. Now, folks, think about this. When you taste the goodness of God, when you sit in prayer with people and literally watch their prayers answered, when you grieve with people who have ushered a loved one into eternity and felt the comfort of others, when you feel the sting of death in your family, when you have been struck to change the course of your passions and the course of your life because of the word of Christ, when all of this has been true of you, and then you walk away from all of that money, it's as if the devil pays you to walk away from all of that and you take the deal. What do you have left? Folks, is it no wonder that Paul reveals in very experiential language? In fact, I wouldn't doubt if Paul has somebody specific in mind when he concludes verse 10. Look at what he says at the end of verse 10. Okay, these people have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Love of Christ that so invades our hearts and is so experienced as we connect with other believers as we go through stuff, all of it gone for cash. Several decades ago now, I sat in a very tiny church on the mainland. Sat in front of a man who had an angelic voice. You see, but I knew who this man was. He had come into the service, and he was familiar to me from previous interactions, and I knew the kind of lifestyle he led, and I knew where he came from. Raised in a very godly home, went off to Bible college, got married, joined the pastoral staff of a church. Had a lovely family. Beautiful children. Hiding behind all of that was a life of debauchery and temptation. Behind all of that was a life that was given to something other than Christ. Nobody knew. Nobody knew that he had these inclinations. And ultimately, he left his family. He left his church. He left everything to revel in whatever filthy lucre he could find. Years later, his family was gone, his children were grown. The purchasable pleasures of the flesh had all diminished. I found myself sitting in front of him in a tiny church on the mainland, hearing his beautiful voice. And as tiny churches go, they didn't have somebody to play the piano, play the organ, or even lead music. They just had one of the good old deacons standing up there asking people to turn to a page. And when the church began to sing, this guy behind me, myself, and a couple other people began to harmonize. The sound was so sweet. Now, I didn't live there, but he did. And someone spoke up after the service and said, oh, he should start leading music here. And I turned and looked at him, knowing that he at the current moment was still living in sin. And while he longed for that sense of closeness to God, while he longed for the passion that he once had for Christ, I watched as tears filled his eyes because he had pierced himself through with so many sorrows and he'd given it all up for cash. Are we really so stupid to think that money makes us wealthy? Are we really so foolish to think that if we really had that little bit more that you want, right? Someone asked that wealthy man at one time, how much is enough? And he said, just a little more. If we're really so foolish to think that that little bit is really going to satisfy us, then we are on the path to blasphemy. And while we are not currently someone maybe who has turned that corner and spoken ill of Christ and denied him before men, we are susceptible. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, even the worst kind of evil, turning our hearts and our souls against the living God. Folks, we need to heed Paul's exhortation to his son in the faith, Timothy. And we need to have our minds set correctly that when we think about our rights, we understand that the good of others is more important than my own comfort. And we should entice people to Christ, not to blasphemy. We need to be so committed to the word of Christ that those who would deny Christ and would blaspheme never once get a hearing among us. And then we need to keep an ongoing account in our own hearts of what it is that gives us joy. If the pursuit of wealth, prestige, power, money, then we need to ask the Lord to change our hearts and be sure that when we stand before Him, we are not susceptible to being blasphemers. Let's pray. Father, may we delight so much in You that as the songwriter wrote, the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of Your glory and grace. And may we understand that we are all vulnerable. May we take account of how we live and what we teach, that people would be drawn to You, not repelled. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.